But before we get there tonight, I want to start us off by taking you guys through a little story that happened to me last year. It was at the end of July. I think it was July 28th, 2021. And for those of you who are familiar with the area, Route 78, right? It's a four-lane highway that runs to the northeast part of the U.S. And I was driving there. I think I was coming, I don't know, back from Easton or something. And I come up over the hill, and I'm met with just a ton of red brake lights. I'm like, oh. I don't know about you guys, but if you're anything like me, two thoughts come to mind. The first one is, oh no, there's an accident. If you know any part of my story, a car accident is part of my testimony. So that's always my immediate thought. And then my second thought, perhaps more selfishly, is, oh no, I'm going to be late to wherever I'm going to, whether that's back home or coming to campus to meet with one of you or to whatever it might be. And so as I'm sitting in traffic, I'm realizing there's no ambulances or fire trucks going by. So the first thing was kind of like out the picture. I don't think it was an accident. And then I'm like, okay, what is going on? 10 minutes go by, and then everything just opens up. Everything's clear. There's seemingly nothing wrong. And I'm just so confused. And what I later learned is that President Biden had come to the Lehigh Valley, had to get on 78 for like a quarter of a mile. They had to block off the streets. He has this whole line of cars. And he was going to the Mack Truck Corporation, the headquarters for Mack Truck. And I think I got to see a little image of, or a little sliver at least, of his whole line of cars that he drives in. And do you guys know what the vehicle he drives in is called? Anybody?
The Beast.
The Beast. All right. So I looked up some facts about the Beast. All right. Listen here. So it's technically called Cadillac One, but it's called the Beast. Why? It has CIA trained drivers. It has 8-inch thick doors. It has a panic button installed. It's armored with a specially designed foam element to prevent explosions. Still going. Night vision cameras, pump action shotguns, tear gas cannons all in the car, bottles of the president's blood in case there needs to be an emergency transfusion, tires that are shred and puncture resistant with steel rims underneath, which enables the car to escape at great speeds even if the tires are blasted away. And that's not it. The president's seat has a fold-away desktop, a laptop with Wi-Fi, state-of-the-art satellite phone, and a direct line to the vice president and the Pentagon. You guys are like, my 2005 Honda Accord does not have those capabilities out there.
Oh my goodness.
Why do I bring this up? The president is a leader, right? He's a man of importance. He's regarded as highly and with respect from many people. And in other countries, some people might even refer to him as a king. And the reason we start here tonight is because in God's word, we're going to read about a different kind of king who has a much different type of entrance into a small town. Much different entrance than President Biden. The king we'll be reading about tonight is Jesus Christ, the God-man. So just as Nate said earlier, we'll learn about this Jesus, who he is, the mission that he's come for, and his purpose here on earth. And we'll actually see that though it might not look like it from any typical outsider, Jesus' entrance into the town we'll read about tonight has much greater significance than the president coming to Macungie, PA. All right? So with that being said, let me pray, and then we will open up God's word. Father God, we come before you tonight. We ask for a spirit of illumination into our hearts, Lord, that your word would come alive to us, that we would respond to it well. God, allow us to know more of you and what you've done for us through Christ. We ask for your help now. We pray in your son's name. Amen. We're going to be reading Luke 19, verses 28-38. Read along with me. And when he, Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said to him, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. That is the word of God. So if you guys have been with us before, you know the drill. Very simply, we're just going to walk through the passage, study what it means, and consider the implications for our lives tonight. So as you might have noticed, Jesus' entrance here in this passage, it's not filled with glitz and glamour, but it is one that's been long anticipated throughout Luke's gospel. You see, all the way back in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, we studied this text in November, if you can think all the way back then. Verse 51 of chapter 9 says this: "When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And since chapter 9, three different times this is mentioned. Luke 13, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Luke 17, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Luke 18, and taking the 12, Jesus said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." So at least four times in the last eight chapters, Luke has referenced this trek to Jerusalem. And in chapter 19, what we see tonight, we are finally here. I know some of you guys do track. We were talking about track beforehand. If this was a 4x4 relay race of Jesus' ministry here on earth, this would be the last leg. So as we head into the back half of the semester and finish out the Gospel of Luke, these last few chapters are crucial in understanding the culmination of Jesus' ministry here on earth. That this was the setting that God had appointed from before all creation, Jerusalem, where his son would be lifted up on a Roman cross and die for the sins of his people, like Nate was telling us about earlier. So considering all that, we're going to start off tonight with our main point. It's this: nothing can stop King Jesus from carrying on his mission to save. That's our main point. Nothing can stop King Jesus from carrying on his mission to save. And there's going to be 5 points to illustrate that. I know, 5 points. We usually have three. It sounds daunting. It's all right. We'll go through them quickly. We'll start right with that first one: a humble king. If you guys have been with us at any point this semester for Large Group, you've seen this theme throughout Luke's gospel. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, he is a humble, humble king. You know, if you think about it, God in the flesh, Jesus, God in the flesh, it's almost a paradox that speaks to Christ's humility, right? God is God. He was before all, he is above all, and he will forever transcend all people. And by God creating himself in man form, it was utterly humiliating, yet he did it anyhow. And as we've seen all throughout Jesus' ministry on earth, he has been utterly humiliated too. He's been ridiculed, oppressed, looked down upon, living really without much at all, yet he persevered in doing the will of his Father. So let's see in this text tonight how Jesus' humility shows up. Look at verses 30 to 32. Jesus says, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them." So you might be curious, like, why the heck is Luke including this random colt in this story? And I think there's several reasons, but tonight we're just going to highlight two. Number one, in the Old Testament, almost 500 years earlier, there was this prophet named Zechariah. It's there on your outline, Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 9. It's in the Bible. It says, "Behold," remember, 500 years before Jesus, "behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It's fascinating. In God's ultimate foreknowledge and providence, this prophecy was fulfilled with Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt. Or in the other Gospels, it says on a donkey. That's the first reason Luke includes this. But the second is that this colt or this donkey, it's the animal. It's represented by a man of peace. It's associated with humility. Right? Jesus wasn't riding into town on a stallion of war. No, he wasn't at the head of a mighty army bringing wealth to the royal treasury. He comes to Jerusalem gently on a lowly donkey, for crying out loud. Jesus epitomizes humility here. He comes not to bring glory to himself, but to his Father. And he sets the model for us. So with that first point, Jesus being humble, consider how that applies to you. We'll just keep the illustration between that stallion and the donkey, right? Where do you choose to ride on a stallion versus riding on a donkey? Where do you choose to make much of yourself rather than making much of Jesus in your life? Do you guys post "all glory be to God" on social media, right? Because you consciously want him to receive it, or is it because you know that's the right thing to do as a Christian? When you score a goal or hit a home run or make a basket, do you point your fingers in the air because God in his infinite wisdom has given you the strength and ability to do so? Or do you do it because it looks good for the picture that someone will take and then you can post that picture on Instagram later with the "all glory be to God" caption? Now, those things aren't bad things, but I'll give another example. In the classroom, do you see your grades as the foundation for your life, functionally believing that the A+ or C- on your transcript labels you as a person? Or do you trust God to label you as a son or a daughter of him? And friends, I promise you, I don't say these things to call you out specifically, but I say them because I have struggled with them myself all throughout my life. God didn't give us life on earth to glorify ourselves and make much of ourselves. We were created to glorify him. I promise you, Nate and I didn't plan this out tonight. We were created to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And Jesus models that perfectly. Jesus didn't need the majestic celebration that an ordinary king deserved. He wasn't coming to Jerusalem for his crowning. He was coming to Jerusalem for his crucifixion. Yet even in the midst of that, God's glory would shine through and Jesus would get some form of praise. So that's our second point on the outline. A worthy king. Jesus Christ was a king worthy of praise and worship. You know, you guys come here and sacrifice your time, and we're so grateful for that. But we don't sing songs and pray and spend time in community and look into God's word for nothing. It is all to the praise and glory of God. And we see this in verses 35 through 40. I'm not going to read them again, but consider some of the ways that Jesus is worshipped in this passage. Verse 35, we see that the disciples, they placed their very own cloaks on the seat of the donkey. This was a sign of deep reverence and respect for Jesus. They wanted to give Jesus the glory that was due to his name. By lifting up Jesus and setting him on the donkey, they were honoring him and putting him in the kingly place that he rightly deserved. It's like, I don't know, if you guys watched the Super Bowl a couple months ago, whenever, I don't even know if they did this with their coach, but when athletes win a big game, they put the coach on their shoulders. Why? Because he's their leader. They want to lift him up and praise him. But the worship of King Jesus, it doesn't stop there. Verse 36, we learn that other people begin to join in on the parade with the disciples, right? If you see it there, that when the surrounding crowd saw the disciples worship Jesus, they wanted to join in and partake. It says that they spread their cloaks on the road. And in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, it says that they threw palm branches down. That's what that illustrates what happens when we lift Jesus up and worship him as king. Other people want to join in. I can't tell you how many born-again Christians I know who were first attracted to the Christian community simply because there was a genuine joy and unity among God's people for the unity in Christ that they shared. It's happening in this passage. It would have been unheard of for a king to ride into the city on some ordinary road. So they throw down their own garments to give him a royal carpet to ride in on. And this was a big deal for those who believed Jesus to be king, right? If you guys think of the last, quote unquote, 3 years of the Gospel of Luke that we've read, they had seen him heal the sick, cure the blind, perform miracles, raise the dead. They've heard him preach this gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. They had come to understand that this was the Messiah. This was the one that Zechariah prophesied of 500 years ago. This was God in the flesh. And they had now seen most clearly, as he came into Jerusalem, lifted up, that this was the true king. Those who were rejoicing and praising Jesus that day, they were essentially saying, King Jesus, you are so much greater than I am. You are so much more worthy of honor than I am, that even when your donkey steps on my garments and on my cloaks, that's not an insult to me. That's actually a privilege. We see this in verse 38 when God's people cry out, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I don't raise my voice because I want to. That's the exclamation that's happening here. If you guys are with us, again, we're throwback night tonight. All the way back in September, Luke chapter 2, verse 14. It's on your outline there. The context was the heavenly host. Jesus had just been born, and the heavenly host had appeared to the shepherds. And what did they say? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So from the beginning of Jesus' life all the way to the end, our purpose in life for those in Christ is echoed clearly here. It is to give glory to the Most High God in the name of Jesus Christ, the King. Both the heavenly host and those witnessing Jesus enter Jerusalem make that claim clear. To give glory to God in the name of Jesus Christ. But then there's a group of people who really don't partake in rejoicing. In fact, they're opposed to rejoicing. We read in verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. So the Pharisees, you guys know, they're kind of like the party poopers of this gospel of Jesus, right? They don't believe him to be the Son of God. They didn't believe he deserved to be worshipped as king. And so they call on Jesus to rebuke his disciples because they believe that they're committing blasphemy against God. Because of Jesus' popularity, these guys become hostile towards him. They don't worship Jesus themselves, and they really don't give way to people who do as well. They hate those people. But friends, I tell you what, King Jesus will still receive his worship. There's no doubt about it. Look at verse 40. Even after these Pharisees try to stop Jesus, what does he say? He says, I tell you what, Pharisees, if these people were silent, the very stones would cry out. That's a shocking claim. By saying this, Jesus was claiming that he alone deserves the worship of the whole entire creation. Even if human beings would stop expressing their praise, Jesus says that inanimate objects would fill the void. Jesus doesn't need us for him to receive worship, friends. He gives us the privilege of doing so, though, as we come to him in faith. So how's that second point apply? If you guys were there on that Palm Sunday, think about it. Put yourself in their shoes. What would you have been doing? Would you have been rejoicing at the coming of a humble and worthy king? Or would you have been filled with pride to the point where others' joy caused bitterness to swell up within you? Or would you have been playing video games in your dorm room? Or sleeping in because you really didn't care that much? Think about it. Jesus is worthy of our reverence and devotion and adoration. Sure, Jesus was humiliated on earth, but his greatest humiliation was yet to come at the cross when he died for the forgiveness of sins. So far, we've seen Jesus as a humble king, deserving of much praise and worship, but we gain more from this passage. Verses 41 to 48, the end of the text, it offers us this intriguing parallel of Jesus' emotions. In verses 41 to 44, Jesus is weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And then in verses 45 to 48, he's essentially kicking people out of the temple or the house of God. So which is it? Is Jesus this crying, emotionally driven man, or someone who acts out in fits of rage and anger? The answer is neither. Let me tell you why. Jesus is sinless. He's perfect. Jesus was a man of perfect affection for those whom he loves, at the same time that he was a man of perfect passion for the pursuit of God's holiness. It's not an either or, right? It's a both and. He was not weepy or sentimental, but he did cry about the things that broke his heart, his loving heart at that. And likewise, he wasn't moody or bad-tempered, but he was angry about hypocrisy and injustice. So in these next two sections of scripture, points 3 and 4, we need to be careful not to make quick assumptions about Jesus' emotions. Why? It's because the intensity of Jesus' emotions point us to him as a true and perfect king. So let's briefly cover that third point, verses 41 to 44, where we see Jesus as a weeping king. So if you look there in the text, in your outline, verse 41 shows us that when Jesus saw the city of Jerusalem, he began to weep. Why does he begin to weep? The text tells us. It says, "Would that you," Jesus speaking, "even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Jesus is weeping over the city of Jerusalem for the many people who did not know him as king. His heart is broken over the lostness of the people. On a day that was previously filled with joy and triumph, Jesus is now wailing over the rejection he faced from his people and the suffering that they would experience for their sins. What some had previously regarded as a triumphant entry had now turned into a tearful entry. And the things that make for peace in verse 42, those things are faith and repentance in Jesus' name. But many people did not know those things. Friends, Jesus' tears were not tears of self-pity. These tears were tears of heartfelt compassion for those people who were alive in the flesh and breathing, but they were dead in their sins and did not have a true and genuine and faith-filled relationship with Jesus. Jesus was weeping over the lost here. And with perfect foreknowledge, Jesus predicted the conquering of Jerusalem that would soon come some 37 years later by the Roman Empire. Jerusalem's temple, God's house, would be destroyed. Its streets would be filled with blood. Its people would be scattered. And there's much to say about the Roman conquering of Jerusalem. If you have questions, you can ask Brian or I afterwards. But suffice it to say, Jesus was in anguish for those people who did not know him, the people who would soon perish. And I think that the destruction of Jerusalem, it could even be symbolic of the destruction that people outside of Christ someday experience. This isn't something that we put on the text. This is something that the Bible tells us. Because, you see, when we reject Jesus as king, when we don't come to him in faith and repent of our sins, it causes God to weep. God's not some stoic God who just sits on his throne and doesn't care about you. God is one who is perfectly compassionate and is saddened over those who turn away from him. And so how does this apply? For my brothers and sisters in the room, do you weep over those who don't know Jesus? This has eternal implications. And I tell you what, friends, I need to hear this as much as you do. But when was the last time that you were in anguish in your heart for those outside of Jesus Christ? If you look at your outline, Romans 9:3, I appreciate what the Apostle Paul has to say here. He says, "I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." So Paul has people that he loves who don't know Jesus. And Paul essentially is saying, I am willing to forsake my relationship with Jesus so that they may know him. Paul was so desiring for those around him to be saved that he said he would even be willing to be cut off from Christ for their sake. That's how important this is. To have the compassion that Jesus had for people who are lost in their sins is to weep for their sorry condition and to cry out to God for their salvation. Let me say that again. To have the compassion that Jesus had for people who are lost in sin is to weep for their sorry condition and cry out to God for their salvation. So verse 41 to 44, this depicts Jesus as a weeping king over those without salvation. But then the other side of this emotional coin, it's revealed in verses 45 to 48, where we see Jesus on full display as a passionate king. Let's read it again. It's been a while. It says this, to close out the text. "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do." Why? Because all the people were hanging on his words. It's a fascinating passage. So we have Jesus as a humble king, Jesus as a worthy king, a weeping king, and Jesus, friends, is a truly passionate king. There's this really helpful quote on your outline there under point four by Phil Ryken. It says, "If Jesus had a crying passion for the lost, aka verses 41 to 44, he also had a consuming zeal for the worship of God. In coming to the temple, friends, Jesus was coming to the crown jewel of Jerusalem. This was a place of worship and veneration to God. Right? With its massive stones of dazzling white marble, the temple was one of the most beautiful buildings in the world. It was the place of Israel's pilgrimage. It was the center of Jewish religion. And it was the dwelling place of God on earth. It was the place where God had promised to meet his people. It was essentially the house of God. So it's no surprise to us that the profaning of God's temple was not something that Jesus would really be cool with, right? In fact, Luke's account of this, it's interesting. It's almost more restrained than the other gospel accounts. You guys can look it up later. Matthew 21:12 tells us that Jesus actually throws chairs and overturns tables in the temple when he sees these people selling. And likewise, Mark 11:16 adds that Jesus wouldn't even allow anybody to carry anything through the temple. It's so clear here that Jesus was not pleased with consumeristic individuals turning God's house into a marketplace. And that's really because in all their buying and selling, these people were neglecting the worship of God and instead focusing on what profit they could earn from God, right? From his temple. This was an utter disgrace in the sight of Jesus, who would not settle or be content with his father's house being defamed. So what does Jesus do? He kicks them out. He makes it clear that God's house, the temple, will be no place of trading or earning. It will only be a place of worship. And to that end, Jesus just begins teaching. It's almost comical. Think about it. Jesus knows why he's in Jerusalem, right? He had come to be slaughtered as God had ordained from eternity past for the sins of his people. But he doesn't wallow in this or just complain. He expresses his passion most clearly for the Lord's house as he clears out the rebels. And then he continues on in ministry. So with the impending death of Jesus soon to come, he doesn't simply give up and take time for himself in his last days and try to be his best self for his last few days on earth. What does Jesus do? To begin the final week of his life, Jesus is in the temple. He's in God's house teaching the word of God. He continues in his ministry till his last days. And verses 47 to 48 show us that we can be certain he wasn't just preaching to any empty crowd. In fact, there were chief priests and scribes who certainly did not want Jesus to be teaching, but they couldn't do anything about it because it says all the people were hanging on his words. Jesus' ministry was effective in these last days. Friends, Jesus, we see here so clearly, he's a passionate king. He loves good, he hates evil, and he will not settle for the horrifying sins of man and the slandering of God's most holy name. So, that's the passage tonight, all right? We've seen that Jesus is a humble king in the way that he comes into the city. He's a worthy king as he's received his Lord. He's a weeping king as he laments over the blindness of his people. And he's a passionate king as he drives out the criminals who are stealing the glory of God by making his temple just a traditional place of commerce. So you might be thinking, how on earth does this apply to us? That's where we're going to end tonight. We're going to see how Jesus is our king. What we've seen, back to that main point, is that nothing can stop Jesus from carrying on his mission to save. At this point in Luke's gospel, friends, Jesus has had to endure a lot in his ministry. He's had to face persecution and rejection. He's had no place to lay his head. He's been laughed at and scorned. He's been despised and rejected. And he will soon be taken to trial, utterly mocked, casted out, spit on, and crucified. And he did this for each and every one of you. So how will you respond? We see the triumphal entry of Jesus in this passage, where people are shouting for joy. Yet, we also know that some of these very people did not truly know Jesus nor have a relationship with him in their hearts. So if you're a Christian in the room, ask yourself, is the joy that you have for Jesus from a genuine love for him? Or for the things that you get from him, the things that he gives you. If you're anything like me, you know that there's a ton of benefits to being a Christian. You have good friends, a solid church community, you can feel loved, you can love other people. All those things are really good things. But if I place greater emphasis on those things, right, that I get from Jesus rather than loving Jesus, I'm in a dangerous spot. At that point, I've elevated what I gained from God over God himself. And when that happens, when we elevate the created over the creator, we join the group that Jesus talks about in verse 42. Look at it. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Friends, if you're desiring the things that Jesus gives you over Jesus himself, my encouragement for you is to look to Jesus so that you are not blinded by him. Repent and turn to him. Allow those other things to be important, sure, but never, never so much that they take the place of Jesus himself. Don't be like the sellers and the traders in the temple who are following Jesus for their own profit, whether that's monetarily or emotionally or socially, right? Live for Jesus alone as you have faith in knowing what he alone has done for you. And for my non-Christian friends in the room, here's my encouragement for you. It says it on our banner outside. Investigate the man of Jesus. Investigate the man of Jesus. It's simple. God promises to hear your prayers. So ask him by the power of his spirit to reveal more about Jesus in your heart. You might not want to do this. I encourage you to give it a try, to talk to the person who brought you to him. I promise you, there probably aren't too many chemists or physicists or athletes or historical figures who can identify with all the characteristics that we've talked about with Jesus tonight. I promise, he's an interesting dude. Learning more about Jesus, it's worth your time. There's so many good things that you can and should be doing at Muhlenberg, but I promise you, I promise you with all of my heart, and I'm sure many people around you can attest to this as well, that the best thing that you can be doing with your time is investigating and knowing more of Jesus Christ. And the best place to do that, it's in the Bible. Sure, talk to other people, talk to me, listen to teaching, go to church. Look to and read the Bible. Study it for yourself. And if you don't have a Bible, I have extras here tonight. Come and ask me for one. I would be delighted to give you one. And friends, on that vein, if you don't know what I'm saying tonight, or you're just confused outright, if you're interested to learn more, ask me. Ask a student leader on the back of your handout. Ask Brian or I. We'd be honored and delighted to talk to you. And then for all of us here tonight, whether you come outright just rejecting the Bible, or whether you're someone who said you were a Christian coming in, but you realize from the text, maybe I'm actually not, or maybe you're someone who really does love the Lord, my question for you is this: where are you turning away from Jesus and not giving him the time of day in your life? We are all guilty of this, Christian and non-Christian alike. Are you too focused on your schoolwork? Do you prioritize or do you not prioritize time in God's word? Are your thoughts and your minds filled with filthy and repulsive and just sickening things? Are you putting your hope in school masking mandates or political regimes? Friends, I tell you what, Jesus didn't come to Jerusalem for political or moral purposes. He didn't come to take control of the government or overthrow the Romans, as some might have expected. He didn't come to just give us an example of some good guy to follow after. He didn't come so that we could live easy and comfortable lives. He didn't come so that we would just receive a bunch of good things but never give him glory. Jesus Christ came to earth, and he comes into Jerusalem here in this text to save sinners. That includes all of us. He came so that we would better glorify God for who he is. Friends, we contribute nothing to this. This is the essence of the gospel. We don't have to do anything on our own to earn this. We can't. It's only what Jesus has done for us. He lived the life that we should have lived, but we couldn't because of our sin. And then he died the death that we should have died, but he did it in our place. And now he's raised again and gives us hope in eternal life with him. So how do we respond to that? Jesus says to take heart, for he alone has overcome all the sin that we just mentioned. Jesus came to die and rise again for you. And all that he requires is that you run to him in faith. And when you do that, his spirit will work in your heart to cultivate a genuine desire to love him and to obey him earnestly. That's why we were created, to live lives pleasing to God as we bask in his blessings and grace and glorify him in it. Nothing stopped Jesus from carrying on his mission to save us from our sins. And friends, may that be the charge that we're left with tonight, for myself included. May we relentlessly pursue the things of God and make the gospel known because it tells about King Jesus, the true and the everlasting King. This is true in Luke 19, and it's true for us tonight. friends. We don't need to wait for another triumphal entry. It has already taken place. And there is an even greater entry where Jesus will return to earth and he will make all things new. The sickness and the death and the disease and the chaos that we all deal with on a daily basis, that will be no more when Jesus returns and rises us again in bodily form to live in the new heavens and the new earth. The same God who raised Jesus from the grave is the same God who loves you personally and sent his very own son to die for you on a Roman cross and save you from your sins. So look to King Jesus, the only king who can truly satisfy your souls. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending yourself in the form of man, in Jesus Christ, as our true and everlasting king to save us from our sin. God, we are undeserving, yet you did so willingly for our sake, Lord. May we live lives that are pleasing and glorifying to you, not making much of ourselves, but like Jesus, pointing to you, Father. God, would you stir our hearts even from your word tonight? Would it not be from the words of me or anybody in our small groups, but I pray that it would be your word that would lead us to purified hearts and minds for the sake of your kingdom and your glory, Father. Help us now, Lord, we pray by the power of your spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're gonna break off into some small groups for just about 5 minutes before the worship team comes back up. I just want to leave you guys with one question. Which of the four characteristics of Jesus stands out to you the most and why? All right? What implications does that have for you? Which of those four characteristics? So take 5 minutes, do that, and then Matt and Esther will close this out.